And if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and this is not our text or in any sense our reading, it would be very difficult to pick out one specific reading for the Apostle Paul right throughout all of his great epistles and the narratives concerning him in the book of the Acts. And what we hope to do tonight is to really scale through them all. Well, not them all, but trying to get a consensus of opinion of the Scriptures to paint a proper portrait and biography of this great man. And I'm sure that we will fail in doing that, but we want to try our best in the time that is left to us. And we want to look specifically tonight, not at the whole life story of Paul from his birth to his death, but specifically, as we have been looking in these character studies week after week, at the sufferings of these individuals. And these are the sparks flying upward, the sparks we have taken as an illustration and a metaphor of these characters who were born unto trouble and how they came through it and how God blessed them. And tonight we're looking at the pain of Paul. Now, before we read anything, let me just say that Paul is probably the most difficult character in all the Bible to preach upon, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, himself, who no one can fathom the depths of his person, his attributes, and his great divine work of atonement. In the mere human realm, I think Paul must be the hardest man to preach upon from the Bible. Not because he had a moral lapse, because as far as we can see throughout his converted life, there was no specific dramatic moral lapse that we see in the characters of others, especially those in the Old Testament scriptures, and even John the Baptist last week that we looked at, who doubted the Lord's Messiahship, even if it was for a mere moment. And it certainly is not for lack of knowledge that we find it difficult studying the Apostle Paul. But in fact, it is for the converse of that. It is the amount and the surplus of knowledge that we have. In fact, the narrative of Paul's conversion that we find in three places in the book of Acts, once told by Luke, who is the author of Acts, and twice by Paul the Apostle himself, we find that the narrative, the actual literary words, exceed anything else throughout the scriptures, any story and any other event except the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that great emphasis alone literally in the Bible is laid upon Paul's conversion, let alone the rest of his life. And because there is so much written about the great apostle, it is so difficult to really deal with his life and even his sufferings tonight. But we want to do it as far as we can, and this is a Bible study, and you will be worked hard tonight and your fingers will be sore flicking through pages of the scriptures. But Clarence McCartney, the great character preacher, captured the greatness of Paul's character and indeed the great gamut of all the truth about him biographically in this statement. It would take the golden measuring rod of the angel of the apocalypse to measure Paul. It would take the sevenfold chorus of the archangels to sound his praise. Isn't that true? He was not divine. He was a mere man, as you and I are, or woman, of course. He was an apostle. He was chosen, we are told in the scriptures, that he was separated in the book of Galatians for God from his mother's womb for a special use. He was a special man. And I think we're right in saying that all of the characters that we've been studying in these Monday evenings were all special men in one way or another. But as we looked at John the Baptist last week, we found that the greater the man becomes, the greater the suffering he endures. And Paul, by no means, is an exception to that rule. In fact, I would say that perhaps, arguably, he is the greatest sufferer in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, beside our Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. In Philippians chapter 3, we find that Paul, his lineage was of the tribe of Benjamin. He confesses himself that he was a Pharisee, indeed of the Pharisees. His own father was a Pharisee also. And then we are introduced to his new life in Christ in the book of Acts. We find that around AD 33, 34, at about the age of 30 years old, this man was saved. After witnessing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, after seeing his face as an angel, as he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God, I believe Paul's conscience began to be pricked and the Holy Ghost began a work in his life. And then we find that on the road of Damascus, this great man was converted. And from that point, seeing and witnessing the risen Lord Jesus Christ, not only was he converted by the grace of God, but by the grace of God he was appointed an apostle of Christ, and later would be the apostle of the Gentiles. And once converted,
At that very moment of new life, this great man, this great sinner, the chief of sinners as he was, became the greatest propagator of the gospel of Christ. And as soon as he was converted, he began to preach the gospel. The one who once destroyed the gospel was now distributing the gospel. The one who once persecuted those who held to the gospel is now the very one that God has converted, changed, and is now using by his Spirit to publish the gospel. And out of all Christians and out of all the apostles and all the prophets and evangelists, Paul primarily is responsible for the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire. This great testimony that we have been singing already tonight is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. His epitaph, if you like, and his motto, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Doesn't take you a long time reading the biography of Paul to realize that his words were measured up by a true, godly, righteous, and even persecuted life. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that can specifically be seen in the fact of how he suffered for the gospel of Christ. During his three missionary journeys alone in the Mediterranean world, first of all, we find that he was falsely accused by the Jews in Acts 21. Then later on, he was beaten in Acts 21 again. Thirdly, he was arrested by the Romans. He was brought before two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and then he was brought before Herod Agrippa. Thirdly, we find that he's moved on, although he's found not guilty. He's moved on a stormy shipwreck right through, and the Jews keep him in prison on one occasion. After 2 years, he exercises his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar, and after 2 weeks on that stormy ship across the sea, Paul eventually reaches Rome. He's arrested again. He's taken to prison under house arrest, and eventually he's taken before Caesar, and we find within the word of God that between AD 65 and 67 that Nero executes him at approximately 66 years of age. Paul is another suffering servant of Jehovah. Like those already studied, we find that he follows the vein and the testimony of those in Hebrews 11, specifically verses 36 onward. Others who had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. All these Old Testament saints obtained not the promise, but of course Paul obtained the promise. And it is doubtful, I believe, that any other human being ever suffered as much for Christ as Paul the Apostle did. Let's look first of all at his public suffering, and we'll scale through this very, very swiftly, and I want you to please just record in your mind at least the magnitude of what this man suffered publicly for Christ. You'll never be able to record it or memorize it, but just let it flood over your heart and your mind and your soul to realize what this man suffered for Christ. We're led to believe in the record of the Acts of the Apostles that he was plotted against on many occasions. First of all, in the city of Damascus, straight after his salvation. And we find that in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. As soon as he is converted, people are plotting against him. Then in Jerusalem, we find during his first visit as a believer in Acts chapter 9 again, we find that he is plotted against once more. Then in Macedonia, during his third missionary trip in Acts chapter 20. Then again in Jerusalem before a Jewish mob, Acts 21. Then in Jerusalem again before the Sanhedrin, Acts 23. Then in Jerusalem at the hands of 40 men, Acts 23, the latter half. And then in Caesarea at the hands of even more Jews in Acts chapter 25. So Paul was not ignorant of being plotted against. He was not a stranger of men turning against him and persecuting him and planning all sorts of evil for him. And it wasn't just the enemies of the gospel that he suffered from in his public ministry and life, because we find in Acts chapter 9 that he was first mistrusted not by the Jews, but by believers. In Acts chapter 9, 26, we find that straight after his conversion, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. That would be enough to put any of us off who were young in the faith. But there Paul the Apostle, having a tremendous arresting of the Savior on the road to Damascus, a conversion experience that is perhaps second to none and certainly far exceeds anything that we have experienced. Yet his fellow brethren and sisters in Christ at first mistrusted him. We find that not only did they mistrust him, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, he was disliked by some believers. Even after a little while in the faith, it says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We find also that not only was he plotted against, mistrusted by believers, persecuted by some believers and disliked, but his work was constantly opposed wherever he went by his own countrymen specifically. He had enemies within the church, but he also had enemies among his own kinsmen and even other Gentiles. We find when he goes to Antioch in Acts chapter 13 that he's persecuted, constantly opposed, people following him. In Iconium in chapter 14 we find it, Thessalonica chapter 17, and then in chapter 14 we find that his persecution comes to a climax when he is stoned and left for dead. What suffering this apostle of Christ endured. Suffered in Berea in Acts 17, in Corinth in Acts 18, in Ephesus in Acts 19, and we could go on and on and on. So he's suffering from those in the church right from the beginning of his conversion. He's suffering from those outside the church, namely those in Judaism and also other Gentiles. He's left for dead on one occasion, and we find if it wasn't enough to suffer from them, he suffers from the devil himself and all the hordes of hell. He comes under satanic pressure. In Acts chapter 13, verse 8, we read of Elymas the sorcerer who withstood those preaching the gospel, and specifically Paul. In Acts chapter 16, we read, and it came to pass, as he went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And this woman followed Paul about. We find when we go into the 1 Thessalonian epistle, chapter 2 and verse 18, that he says to them, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. There was a continual hindering of satanic pressure and influence upon Paul's ministry and life. And perhaps the greatest of all influences satanically is found in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And we look at it a little bit more detail later on. But that thorn in the flesh that Paul endured, which he specifically named as a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. A messenger sent from Satan to Paul. In Acts 16, we find that he was beaten and jailed at Philippi, and we know the story about the Philippian jailer and how Paul and Silas were miraculously and dramatically freed through that earthquake. But don't forget that he was imprisoned, he was beaten, and he sang praises to God and prayed all night. And he was ridiculed in his public ministry. He was heckled. He was shouted down at Athens. In Acts chapter 17, we find these words, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee of this matter later. In other words, we don't want to listen to this type of nonsense at this moment. We'll hear you about it another day. In Caesarea, Acts 26, verse 24, it says, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Plotted against, mistrusted by his brethren, disliked by some believers, constantly opposed by the Jews and Gentiles, stoned, persecuted, beaten, subjected to satanic pressures, ridiculed in his public preaching, and often falsely accused. We read of Tertullus in chapter 24 of Acts in verse 5. He says of Paul, his testimony, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." And in chapter 25, verse 7, we find, "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." But it didn't matter that they couldn't prove it. They ridiculed him nevertheless. Let alone to say, of all sufferings that he endured, perhaps one of the greatest in all of nature is chapter 27 of Acts of the Apostles, which is great detail of that shipwreck that took place as he was being taken to Rome as a prisoner. He suffered that terrifying ocean storm, and in the midst of it, he showed great leadership and the power of God upon his life. And then as they landed after the shipwreck in chapter 28, we find that he experienced the bite of the poisonous serpent. Then as he got off the boat and was in Rome, he was imprisoned. We find that imprisonment goes right throughout his whole life. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, Acts chapter 24. He's imprisoned in Rome. We read of it in Timothy and Ephesians and Philippians. But perhaps one of the most poignant and piercing and stabbing pains that Paul endured within the whole of his ministry and life was the moment in his actual evangelistic and gospel work when he says he was forsaken by all those around him. And in his public life, he says in 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 16, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and that my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray that God may not lay it to their charge." Are you beginning to witness a portrait of the suffering of the apostle to the Gentiles? More generally, Paul's overall testimony concerning all of his sufferings can be found in a few specific texts, and I want you to turn with me to them. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we begin reading at verse 8. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Chapter 6 of the same book, verse 4 through 10. "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." What suffering? Chapter 7. Verse 5 alone testifies it. "For we, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." Chapter 11. Of course, I hope you're beginning to see that 2 Corinthians is a great epistle about suffering and trouble. Chapter 11, he continues in verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, speaking of false prophets. I am more a minister of Christ, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, even the care of all the churches. If you turn to Philippians, and remember this epistle was written when Paul was in prison in Rome. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, and verse 8 and verse 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, don't run by that phrase and statement. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Why? I count them dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And finally, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And verse 18, his conclusion of the whole matter is this: for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, if you have observed with a keen eye tonight, with the eye of faith, the sufferings and the pain of this man, Paul, imagine what the glory's going to be like when we get to heaven. Alexander the Great's veterans on one occasion threatened a mutiny on the grounds that their great leader was indifferent to their hardship and to their wounds that they bore for him. And when it got too much, he sprang up and he stood on the dais and he said to his disgruntled men, "Come now, who of you have wounds? Let him bear himself and I will show mine. No member of my body is without wounds. I have been wounded by the sword, by the arrow, from the bow, by the missile, from the catapult. I have been pelted with stones and pounded with clubs while leading you to victory and to glory." But Paul, who was a greater than Alexander the Great, could say, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." This man suffered for Christ. And I believe that that is one of the greatest reasons why he succeeded for Christ. And more than any apostle, or perhaps any Christian or any man besides our Lord Jesus Christ, he was exposed to suffering, hardship, distress, and his suffering are listed. There's so many of them that I'm caused to think it seems more than any normal human being would be able to survive. Yet this man of God survived it and emerged triumphant as a more than conqueror. Now, that is his public suffering in a brief survey. But we haven't even touched on his private suffering. When we look at that, we see that more than any apostle, again, as in his public suffering, in his private suffering, he suffers immensely. Perhaps the greatest of all that would be conjured right away to your mind is what is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to it with me. In verse 1, he feels necessary to declare this experience that he has in his life, not out of boasting or pomp, but out of the fact that other false prophets were coming into the church and boasting their experiences that were false. And he says, "It is not expedient, verse 1, for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man," and Christ speaking of himself, but he doesn't even speak of himself in the first person out of humility and modesty. "Above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter." What an experience. Paul had been granted, not only on this occasion, but we're led to believe on other occasions, special revelations from God. none other and none least than the mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ in this particular age. This was unique. Paul was a unique man. He went through unique experiences such as these. And this experience in particular, Paul says, was so unique that it presented him with an opportunity and a temptation to pride. Would it not do that to you? I'm sure it would do it to me. I'm certain it would. And that pride that he was tempted to fall into would have inevitably limited his great ministry that God had planned for him and ordained for him from his mother's womb. So God had to do something to equalize the balance. An equalizing factor was introduced. And he says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." God gave him a thorn in the flesh to redress the balance, to guard him against pride, and to safeguard his ministry from the great fall of it. Now, his description of what this thorn in the flesh is very unspecified, and it seems that the great apostle is even reticent in his expressing it. And for that reason, down all the ages, theologians and Bible scholars and commentators have speculated beyond reason and been divided over what this thorn in the flesh is. Some put it down to a mental problem, a spiritual problem, doubts and depressions of the great apostle, internal problems, external problems, physical problems, sickness, disease. Some say it was epilepsy. Some say malaria. Others say bad eyesight because of indication and evidence in the book of Galatians. But the fact of the matter is this. The Holy Spirit not only includes things in Scripture for our benefit, but he excludes things also for our benefit and for our learning. And I think there is no mistake that the Holy Spirit does not specify what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, and I believe it is for your benefit and for mine, so that we can come to this passage, the whole epistle, the whole life of Paul, the whole pain of Paul, and we can identify with it, and not only identify with his pain, but look at the problem and how he got through it. Perhaps more than identifying with his pain, we can identify with the grace of God that was administered to him in verse 9. "And he," God, "said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And if it was eyesight or malaria or a spiritual problem, if it was depression, if it was anything like that, we would be narrow in our interpretation according to the context. But God does not do that. He tells us just it was a thorn on the flesh from Satan to buffet him. But what we need to take away from us tonight, in all of Paul's public pain and all of his private pain, the grace of Almighty God was sufficient for his need. Praise God, the Holy Spirit has allowed us to take that with us tonight and identify it with ourselves and personalize it in our particular lives, that we can take it as this scripture to us. And the point was that in Paul's life, whatever this thorn in the flesh is, it doesn't really matter. The fact is that it is introduced into his life. It is the painful, humiliating price of the greatness of Paul's ministry. There you see it again. The greater the service, the greater the suffering. It was a consequence that if he wanted to do for God what God wanted him to do, he would have to suffer pain. He would have to have this thorn in the flesh. Otherwise, his head would get too big and his whole dream would burst and it would be over. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. There's no doubt about it, but like Job, it was divinely appointed. It was allowed of God. It was directed in God's sovereignty, and although it came from the hand of Satan, it was allowed actually to save the ministry of Paul that inevitably has brought us the gospel even in these isles. If you think of it and rationalize it and reason about it, it was actually an equipment for Paul's ministry. It was something useful, and I know he prayed 3 times that it would go away. In all probability, without its presence, the presence of this infirmity and this thorn, Paul could and would never have achieved the great work that he did. It was necessary. It was needed, and God ordained it. And even though we don't know the nature of the thorn, There are certain facts about it that we do know, that we can identify with tonight, and we can see the great value of looking at our sufferings in the light of Paul's private personal sufferings. First of all, we notice that it was over a period of time. It was with him for a while. It was something that continued, and many of you are going through trials and problems, even in these 12 weeks of studies. Have you entered into and exited and even embarked upon the greatest trials and problems that you've ever faced in your life? Well, that's what Paul faced. Secondly, it was the subject of repeated but unanswered prayer. Verse 8, he asked 3 times that the Lord would take it away. And many of you have asked that the Lord would stop this problem or take this trial out of your life. But God has not given you the answer that you want. Thirdly, it was an instrument of humbling. It says in verse 7, God gave it to keep me from becoming conceited. It deflated his ego. It sapped his self-confidence. And there are things that come into our lives that are the deeply humiliating experiences that we just feel takes away any self-gratification of pride that we ever had. Fourthly, it afforded Satan the opportunity of tormenting him. We see it in verse 7. And many of us are tormented, perhaps even on a daily basis, by the devil and all the hordes of hell themselves. Fifthly, it became a channel of grace. My friend, you could be going through troubles, a thorn in the flesh over a period of time. You could have experienced repeated and unanswered prayer. It could be Satan himself tormenting you. Your ego could be deflated and you're absolutely humiliated and downcast. But never forget that in Paul's life, this was a channel of the grace of God. And rather than God coming in and intervening in his life and remedying with a solution, God compensates with his divine grace. He doesn't take away something that is harming him, but he gives him something else to help him. It's not answered by subtraction, but the addition of the grace of God into the apostles' life. It was an opportunity for Paul to experience the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ and ultimately to experience a fresh knowledge of God. Sixthly, it provided the occasion for rejoicing in his weakness. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I delight in weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Seventh and final, it proved and provided a backdrop for the displaying of Christ's power, because when he was weak, Christ's power was strong, so that Christ's power may rest on me, he said. Isn't it amazing that in the life of Paul, what many and most of us would regard as a restricting handicap in reality was heaven sent? In fact, it was a heavenly opportunity and an asset to his ministry, and it is the very thing, perhaps above many things, that enlarged the ministry of Paul. Thus, his weakness became a potent weapon in the hand of God. Violet Allen's story in a book entitled Tea in an Old House writes about great men of history. She says this, Milton the blind, who looked on paradise. Beethoven deaf, who heard vast harmonies. Byron the lame, who climbed toward alpine skies. Who pleads a handicap remembering these? And in the spiritual realm, we can say exactly the same with regards to Paul and even Moses. All the excuses that Moses gave, and all these excuses are put to shame in the life of Paul, because he uses his weaknesses that Moses used to get out of the work of God for the work of God, for the power of God to be channeled through his ministry. He used his weakness in the hand of the Holy Spirit as a weapon against evil. As an unknown poet has said, speaking of Paul, I asked the Lord that he should give me success to the high task I sought for him to do. I asked that every hindrance might grow less, and that my hours of weakness might be few. I asked that far and lofty heights be scaled, and now I humbly thank him that I failed. For with the pain and sorrow came to me a dower of tenderness in act and thought, and with the failure came a sympathy, an insight which success had never brought. Father, I had been foolish and unblessed if thou hadst granted me my blind request. Note that Paul didn't say a thorn was imposed upon me. He says there was a thorn given to me. A gift of grace. And by the time it took him to reach this point in his life, he realized that it was no longer a messenger of Satan to torment him and buffet him, but he viewed it as the grace of God's gift to his life to prepare a way for his wider ministry in the community. You know what that tells me, and we've learnt this in the weeks gone by, that how you will come through suffering and how you will or may eventually get out of suffering will be largely determined to your attitude to the suffering. When will your suffering change from a messenger of Satan to buffet you into a grace of God that has been given to you for your good? That will be the revolutionizing time in your life. Thirdly, we find within his epistle, specifically in his teachings, that out of his public suffering and pain and private turmoil, there evolved a philosophy of suffering that was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Now you know and I know that in the world in which we live, it worships power, military power, economic power, scientific power, and even in the church today, we're worshiping charismatic power. Yet God says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And unlike anything that we find in worldly philosophy that's based on survival of the fittest and the strongest and the smartest, isn't it wonderful that the gospel of God's grace comes to the sinner? It comes to the weakest. And even Paul could say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it comes to save the weak and the poor and the needy and the destitute, those who need a physician. And it's not even the fact in Paul's philosophy of weakness that he teaches that God uses us despite or regardless of our weaknesses. Don't get that into your head. He doesn't bypass our weaknesses. It's the exact opposite. Paul teaches, the Holy Spirit inspired him to tell us, that it is precisely because of our weaknesses that God uses us. You got that? Not in spite of them, not regardless of them, but because of them. Now listen to some of the great apostles' statements. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. 1 Corinthians 2:3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 2 Corinthians 12:10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Of myself I will not glory, he says, but in mine infirmity. It's a complete reverse of the worldly standard, isn't it? The opposite of it. And this is what his ministry was based on. Who would think that weakness was an asset to leadership and a quality to look for? But he learned in his life that God's philosophy of ministry is that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. Maybe 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 for a moment following. First Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. That's the key. If you want a ministry that does anything for God and for Christ, you can glory in it. All you can glory in is your weakness, for that lets the strength of God shine forth.
Never forget that the Lord chose his own disciples out of a band of unschooled fishermen and terrorists of Galilee. And isn't it interesting that he passed by the intellectual rabbis? You know why? Because with all their learning and schooling, their heart was not open to the Spirit of God, and I believe that God is doing the same thing today. The Scottish preacher Dr. James Stewart said this: "Nothing can defeat a church or soul that takes not its strength but its weakness, and offers that weakness to God as a weapon. It is always upon human weakness and humiliation, not human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build his kingdom. And he can use us not merely in spite of our ordinariness and helplessness and disqualifying infirmities, but precisely because of them. And that discovery will revolutionize your ministry. Our problem is today that we are too big for our boots. We're too advanced and sophisticated and theological and intelligent for our great God to use. Our strengths today have become our weaknesses." We need to remember, as F.W.H. Meyer says in his poem, "So with the Lord he takes and he refuses, finds him ambassadors whom men deny, wise ones nor mighty for his saints he chooses, nor such as John or Gideon or I for this Paul a scorn and a despising, weak as you know him and the wretch you see, even in his eyes shall ye behold him rising, strength in infirmities and Christ in me." You may argue, and you argue rightly, that Paul, out of many people, was wise, and he was noble, and he was influential. And note what it says. It doesn't say not any wise, noble, and influential will be called, but not many. But the fact of the matter is that Paul didn't rest upon his intellectual prowess and power. He didn't rest upon his pharisaical zeal and legalism. He didn't rely on them. He said himself, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And that's what made the difference. A theological education means nothing in the eyes of God. But the demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit means everything. Samuel Chadwick said, and I remember, I don't know whether they knew it was me or not, but I pinned it up on the notice board of the Bible College when I was there, that God doesn't want a college-trained ministry. He wants a Spirit-filled ministry. Dale Moody, the great evangelist, I'm told in physical appearance was unattractive. He was lacking in education. His voice was high-pitched and nasally. And on one occasion, a press reporter was assigned to cover his campaigns. And he was given the assignment to discover the secret of this man's extraordinary power and the influence he had over people of all types of strata of society. And this is what that reporter wrote: "I can see nothing at all in Moody to account for his marvelous work." And when Moody was told this, he chuckled. He said, "Of course not, because the work was God's, not mine." Moody's weakness was God's weapon. We use our weaknesses as getting out of serving God, don't we? We're too sick. We're too weak. We've too much wrong with us. But God is saying, "I've given you these things as a weapon to use in my service." Fourthly and finally, his price for suffering. Philippians 1, 23 and 24, he said that he would long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it was expedient for him to stay for the good of the church. Many of us can say that. If we'd be invited to go to heaven now, we would just take the ticket right away. He said, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, but it's more needful that I stay." Now look specifically at 1 Timothy, and we're nearly finished, but I want to finish this tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 5 to 7. That's the wrong text. Maybe 2 Timothy. I apologize. I don't know what's happened there. What's that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Not the sack of secretary. But watch thou in all things, verse 5, endure afflictions, do the working of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry, his advice to Timothy. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. He wrote that from prison. And he held on right through his life of persecution, public and private suffering, and everything. He took that philosophy right through. Why? Because he was going towards a prize. He had a gain at the end of it all. The poet F.H. Allen said, "Blessed is he whose faith is not offended when all around his way the power of God is working out deliverance for others day by day. Though some prison drear his own soul languish till life be spent, yet still can trust his Father's love and purpose and rest therein content. Yea, blessed art thou whose faith is not offended by trials unexplained, by mysteries unresolved, past understanding, until the goal is gained." That's what kept him going. And that word "depart" in the Greek literally means loosing the moorings of the boat. He saw that he was departing, embarking on a heavenly shore, leaving the world, for his mission was almost accomplished. Tradition has it, you don't find it in the Bible, that after Paul appealed to Nero, he went to Rome, and when he arrived in Rome during one of Nero's little holidays and vacations somewhere else, his favourite mistress was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by none other than Paul the Apostle. And when Nero arrived home, he was none too pleased, for she had left and joined a Christian band and was away ministering the gospel. The tradition tells us that Nero was mad with rage, and he took vengeance on Paul, and they took him out onto the Ostian Way, and they beheaded him. Lord Nelson reported to the British Admiralty his great victory over the French fleet in the Battle of the Nile. And he said that the victory was not a large enough word. Victory was not a large enough word to describe what had taken place. And when Paul spoke of his victory through Christ in his life and in his death over all his trials and all his adversaries and adversities and temptations and woes of life, the greatest of all words was not sufficient. Conquer. What did he say? More. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquer through him that loved us. You know, it's amazing to me right throughout this whole series, and as we close our message and our meetings tonight, he didn't say, "I am more than a conqueror." What did he say? "We." What shall separate us from the love of God? And what greater message at the end of these meetings and at the end of this man's biography than this? He could say, "For us and of us, if God be for us, who can stand against us?" Can you take that with you tonight? God is for you, and nothing can be against you. I hope in these weeks that as you've looked into the mirror of God's word, that you've seen a little bit of why, or at least how, you can go through what you are going through, and how you can do it to the glory of God, and in the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, and how others can see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Father, We believe that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we live or die, whether we suffer pain, cancer, loss, that we can, through the grace of God that is sufficient for us, do it to the glory of God. We have to believe upon thy word that in our weaknesses, God can be seen. And we pray, Lord, we believe, but help us with our unbelief. And enable us to stand in our suffering upon the word of God and do what Paul did, look unto the author and finisher of our faith, considering him who suffered such contradiction of sinners. In whose name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.